Hey, good morning, everybody. It's so good to be here with you this morning, and I am thrilled to jump into our series. We're going through the book of Galatians right now. Each week through the summer, we are opening up our Bibles to the book of Galatians. If you have your devices or Bibles or whatever, you can go ahead and turn there with me. But we're going to be in Galatians 5 in just a moment. Galatians 5, starting at verse 1. All summer long, spending time in the book of Galatians. I think this is week 9 or 10 of the series. We've got just a few more weeks left. Galatians has 6 chapters. We're beginning chapter 5 today, so we're reaching the end of it shortly. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. And I think we'll start this morning by just reading. Let's just dive right in and read verses 1 through 15, and then we'll talk about what God's telling us here in this passage. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15 says this: "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves." That's right. A little whistle back there. I heard that. Like, whoa, strong words, Paul. Calm down. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Paul is, he's got it dialed up to 11 with this, right? You could tell by what we just read. He is very serious. He is fired up about the importance of freedom. And we've been talking for weeks now about the threats to freedom and what he's talking about. And specifically, he's talking about this ritualistic, religious way of connecting with God, that there's this way of keeping all of the rules that somehow makes us close to God, makes us right before God. And really, he brings it to this word justified is the word that's used here in chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "You who would be justified by the law." That refers to the beginning of our relationship with Christ. That's the word that we talk about when we say when someone gets saved or when someone begins that walk with Jesus, they're justified. They're standing before God as if they have never sinned before. They're made right before God in that moment, and then God begins this work of sanctification, which is the word that we use to describe growth in the Christian life. It's the kind of biblical word for that. It's the transformation that happens after we are justified. Paul's saying that if you think that how you can be made right before God, how you can have a relationship with God, is from doing a whole bunch of things, keeping your list of rules, you're choosing a whole different system here. And he's so concerned about the threat that this represents to the church. He's saying, this is a problem. We have to deal with this. We have to get rid of it. Last week, really, he talked about throwing this out, getting rid of this teaching, getting this something out of the church because of the negative influence it's having on the church. And he's upset. He's angry in a very righteous way, where he's saying this group of people, this teaching that's entered this church, even maybe just one person that's trying to teach them something that's not the truth of God's word, he's saying it's like a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And if you've baked before using, you know, baking yeast or something, you know exactly what that's like. And I actually had this experience not long ago where I made cinnamon rolls from scratch, right? I know. Whoa, I did not. Thank you. That's a much more generous reaction than I thought. I thought you'd be impressed, but I did not know I would get a round of applause. But thank you for that. So I normally, when I make cinnamon rolls, it's the little can that you start peeling the paper on, and then it just all the it startles you. Doesn't matter. You know it's going to happen, but it pop, and you go, oh, okay, it's ready now, and then you open the thing the rest of the way. You put the little cinnamon rolls, put it in the oven, you're good to go, right? The house starts smelling amazing. Normally, that's how I make cinnamon rolls. But I decided, you know what? I'm going to make them from scratch. So I found a recipe online, and there were two things that were very surprising to me with this experience of making cinnamon rolls. One was the sheer amount of time and effort that it took. I was so shocked by that. I'm like, I did not know that this was going to eat up my entire morning. Like, and like, we had lunch cinnamon rolls instead of like breakfast cinnamon rolls because it took me so long to make them. They were really good. Like, they were much better than the canned cinnamon rolls, but it took an insane amount of time. Like, the number of steps and kneading and like putting flour on the counter and kneading this thing out, and then like I'm looking for the dough to look a certain way that I'm not sure what I'm looking for. You know, it's like you've kneaded it enough when it starts to look shiny or something. I don't know. There was all these steps, but then one of the steps was you got to let the dough rise for a little while. And I was like, okay, you know, so put the thing, cover it up, put it aside for a little while and give it, I don't remember how long. Some of you that do this more often than me may know how long it takes, but an hour, 20 minutes, something like that. Put the dough aside. Someone corrected me. What was it?
About an hour.
Thank you. Okay. That's one of the things that took so long. Yeah. So then you go from this little dough thing that you've been kneading, you're very familiar with it by this point because you've spent so much time with it, to now you put it aside and you're like, this thing's huge now. What happened, right? And these little creatures, the little microbes or whatever it is, the yeast that makes it so delicious, has this effect to just expand the dough, and this something that's so small you cannot even see it when it's mixed in the dough has this effect in a positive way, I would say. But Paul's point he's making here is in a negative way, when we allow this kind of this false teaching that's insidious to enter into our minds, into our hearts, and into the church, that it can cause, even though it's small, we might be tempted to go, hey, this is it's no big deal, it's fine, we don't believe exactly the same way, but it's okay. I think there's a lot of room to allow a lot of different opinions and things like that about different things in the Bible, but there's certain things that are these essential parts of what we believe. And Paul says this is one of them, like how you come to Christ, how this begins is so important that even though it might seem small, it will affect the whole lump, he says, the whole church, the whole group can be negatively affected by this. We have to do something about it. And that's why he's so fired up. That's why Paul is like, we've got to take this seriously. We have to do something about this teaching. And you can tell his emotion spills out onto the pages of the Bible that he is all about taking care of this conflict, because this church, this group of people like us, I mean, just Christians gathered together, people gathered together to learn more about Jesus and to follow Jesus, are divided. There's this division that's happening over something that seems small probably to them. Paul says, this is not small. You have to deal with this. The way we connect with Jesus, the way we have a relationship with Jesus is by grace through faith. It is how we begin our relationship with Christ. It is how we grow in our relationship with Christ. It's a gift of God, and then we're constantly receiving grace. There's this moment of salvation where we receive the gift of salvation through faith, right? That's the channel it travels down. We trust Jesus. He gives us this incredible gift. But then it doesn't stop there. We are by grace through faith people throughout our Christian life as well. When Paul is correcting them here, he says there's one specific area that he's talking about circumcision now. He says that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And he's telling them that I testify again to you, this is verse 3 of chapter 5, every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So there's this way of thinking where they were viewing circumcision as a spiritual act, a spiritual rite, you know, this way of connecting with God. It's a part of them being acceptable before God is undergoing this procedure, right? And so he says that what you're doing here is you are taking this one piece and you're trying to, this one piece of this kind of Jewish faith that they were buying into, and he's saying, if you do that, if you're choosing that path, then walk along the path. That's the path you need to travel on. It's either our way of connecting with God by grace through faith, or is it by your keeping of the law? That's what the question is here. And what they're doing here in this church is something very similar to what a lot of us are tempted to do, and it's what's very common in the world, which is what I like to call cafeteria-style Christianity, like cafeteria Christianity, where you go, like my family and I have bought a lot of furniture at a place called IKEA in Seattle, Portland. How many of you have been to an IKEA? You know what? Okay, lots of, you know what I'm talking about. One of the things that we like about IKEA when we go there is the food. So they have the cafeteria that you can go eat at, and it's pretty good food. It's very inexpensive. It's like the best food you could get for that amount of money that you spend. And you go into this place, and you grab the tray, and you feel like you're in elementary school again. You walk up, and you go, you got your tray, and then, but everything's on nice plates and stuff, and you go and you select what you want from the different areas. You're like, I like that salad, and I will have some of those meatballs, please. And you assemble a meal for yourself made up of all kinds of very, like, you could have whatever, you know, and a soft serve ice cream and whatever it is. You assemble this strange thing, and then you go to the person who's checking you out, who has to ring you out, the cashier, and they have to remember what everything is and then ring you up. But you assemble, based on all of the different offerings, what you would like to do. People, this is super common when it comes to faith, especially in America, where people will go through the cafeteria of all the different world religions, and they'll go, I will take a little bit of this grace in Jesus. I like that stuff right there. I'll take a plate of that. Oh, karma. Karma's cool. I'll take some of karma. But just the good kind of karma, not the bad karma. Like, good things happen to good people, but the plate that says bad things happen to bad people, I'm going to leave that one over there. Well, just in certain circumstances, but, you know, and it's interesting because I did some research online about karma because it shows up a lot with a lot of people. They're like, karma, you know. Payback's going to happen. If you treat me poorly, like, karma will get you back at some point. But karma also says, and there was a debate about this online, where when a natural disaster happens to an area, karma would also say that those people, whether in past lives or this life, did something to deserve that. And there's some debate about that online, and some people would say, no, that's not what karma teaches. But that's really, if you're going to buy into a system of thought, be consistent with it. That's what Paul's saying here. If you're going to accept this idea of, like, circumcision as a spiritual act because of the Jewish faith and all of this, he said, then you have to do the whole thing. You have to do, like observe the Passover and do all the stuff from the Old Testament law. You're choosing a system of belief, and it's important to be consistent with how you choose what you believe. Now, in James chapter 2, verse 10, I'm just going to reference this. It won't be on the screen, but James also says the same thing. He says, if you're trying to keep the law and you fail in one part of the law, you are guilty of the entire law. And so that's, again, this idea that be consistent in what you believe. If you're a Christian, then be a Christian. You know, be a by grace through faith kind of person. Stick with what we're believing. You know, this cafeteria style faith thing is not, this doesn't work ultimately. And the reason why it doesn't work is because when I'm selecting my meal at IKEA, grabbing the different food, I'm the one in charge. I'm the person in charge of my meal at that point. I'm the one making all the decisions. And that's fine with that kind of situation. But if we're doing cafeteria style with our faith, who's in charge of your faith? Who is the ultimate authority of your faith if you are choosing from all these different things? It's you, right? You've put yourself in this place where you are now God in this situation. You're the one who gets to select, and you get to pick and choose what you're going to do and what you're going to follow. And that's not a good place to be in. We are all tempted at different times to be our own gods. You know, that's really, I mean, the root of sin. That's pride from the very beginning of creation. Is that's where the problems all come from, is us trying to put ourselves in the place of God rather than letting God be in the place of God. And I'm not good at being God, and no one in this room is good at being God either. So we should let God be God and let him be the ultimate authority, and we can trust his judgment on stuff. Even if we're uncomfortable with different things, there might be certain aspects of the Christian faith that you're struggling with, or maybe you're having trouble understanding, or whatever it might be, but can we trust God to be God? We must. Paul here gives us a really important principle, a really important point here, when he's talking about this idea of, you know, being so upset about what's going on here. But he talks about the right way, the by grace through faith way of living the Christian life. In verse 5 and 6, he gives us, and then verse 13 are kind of our key verses we're going to focus on for the rest of our time. But for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. But I want to touch on something that he talks about here in verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." He's been talking about freedom a lot, and there are different groups of people through Christian history that have taken this kind of concept of what freedom means, what it means to be free in Christ. And they've taken that in some strange directions. There's this one group of people that I heard about, and I can't remember their name, but from the medieval times that I came across when I was reading this, preparing for this morning. And there was this group of people in like medieval Europe that said, "Hey, we are free in Christ. We are going to try to live as Christ lived. We're going to give up. We're going to be in poverty and just give up our, you know, we'll live in community and live in poverty together. But we're free in Christ. And so whatever we feel like doing, we're going to do it." And so whether that involved stealing in the marketplace so that they might have food because they didn't have anything, or whether that involved even up to and including murder. They would beat up people they disagreed with. They would kill people. They're like, "We're free in Christ. God is good. He loves to forgive sins, so let's give him some stuff to forgive," you know? And so there was, you know, just all kinds of immorality. And this group of people that took that Paul is saying here, they must have missed this verse. Paul's saying, "You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." He's giving them a new way. He's saying it's not this kind of system of ritualistic belief and all these things that was there to teach us and was very good when that was all you had, but now we have grace through faith in Jesus. So there's this new way now, this new path. But don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That there's a part of you that wants to do the wrong thing a lot of the times. And for you to take this idea and to say, like, "Well, I'm free in Christ, and God loves to forgive sins, and, you know, so doesn't matter what I do." That's not a good place to be, because you trade one kind of slavery for a different kind of slavery. Paul in the book of Romans is writing to also correct this. What people, when Paul talked about grace, people misunderstood him a lot. Because they thought that he would say things like, in Romans, he says, shall sin increase so that grace will increase? Right? Grace is a good thing. We love grace. God's grace is amazing. So it only holds to reason that if you have more sin, then there's more grace. So let's just sin it up or whatever, right? I mean, that's the idea of this medieval group I'm talking about. And that's what people thought Paul thought. And so he's writing these letters to correct what this misunderstanding. Say, no, we trade this. Freedom does not mean we enslave ourselves to our own desires or our own sins and all of that. It's not a loophole. It's not a loophole where you can just do whatever you want and God is obligated to forgive you and you've got this kind of mindset about stuff. That's not what freedom means. You typically see, you know, Christians on television, typically that's a bad news kind of situation, right? As someone who holds my faith very dearly, when I see a Christian on TV, whether that's on a scripted television show or on reality TV, I always get a little bit nervous. I'm like, "Oh, how's this going to go?" Like, it just seems like in general we're not depicted in the best light by the Christians on TV, whether that's an imaginary character made up on some, you know, Law and Order type show or whether that's someone on TV. It seems like the singing shows, we do pretty well on the singing shows. Like, Christians are good on that one, but put a Christian on Survivor, and it's like, oh no, it's not going to go well. And I, speaking of Survivor, so I, I've watched the show Survivor since the second season, like watched every single season of the show, and it's kind of our family thing that we do. And I know it's a lot, not less, it's like people find that strange now, but at one time that was the most popular show on TV. But been watching the show Survivor, and I remember one season a few years ago where there's a Christian on TV, and she's talking about her strategy for the game and about how she's going to tell some lies in the game. And I would submit that maybe there's some moral gray area. If you're lying as a part of a game, you know, it's like there's a game where that's a part of the game, even though the game takes 30 days like Survivor does, maybe that's not the same as lying in, you know, in your regular everyday life or something. I don't know. We can debate about that if you want to. But for her, she explained it with her Christian faith. She said, well, I'm going to tell these lies. I'm telling this person one thing, this person this other thing. But she's like, I'm a Christian. So, like, God just has to forgive me anyway. That was her way of explaining her strategy. And I just remember going like, oh, like, you didn't find a loophole. It's not like, that's not, if you're thinking that way about faith and thinking about how God's obligated to forgive you, that's not a healthy place to be. You've traded one kind of slavery for another kind of slavery. You are now a slave to yourself. Once again, putting yourself in the place of God, assuming that God's just going to forgive you anyway because that's what God does. That's not good. That's not a good situation to be in. So misunderstanding freedom, that is an important idea, that we're missing what freedom is if we're thinking about things that way. That's not what freedom is, to be a slave to yourself. But grace by faith people, that is a different thing. You know, and you can really think about two different extremes here. If you're walking on a path and falling off a path to one side or another, you know, if the path is labeled by grace through faith and we're walking on this path and this is the path that God wants us to walk on, we could fall off on one side or another. One is this legalistic side of things where we make certain commands of God like the ultimate thing. Like you are only a Christian if you're doing this list of 20 things that aren't in the Bible. You know, and we make it all about this list of rules and regulations that are about following, you know, that we believe this, even though the Bible doesn't say this, we believe this is the ultimate mark of what it means to be a Christian, and we will judge those who do not live up to that standard. That's falling off the path to one side. We could fall off the path to the other side where we go, man, it's all about freedom, and I can do whatever I feel like. It does not matter because God wants me to be free. And so I will be just do whatever I feel like, even though sometimes I feel like doing things that are clearly wrong. I'm going to do whatever I feel like, regardless of the consequences or circumstances or what pain that might cause other people, because I'm free. God will just forgive me anyway. That is falling off the path on the other side as well. And there's something about these two extremes that reinforce the other ones. If you're on this liberty side or this, you know, license kind of side where you go that I am just, you know, free as a bird, I can do whatever I want, whatever I feel like, it doesn't matter, God's going to forgive me anyway. You're going to reinforce the people on the other side who go, see, that's what I thought would happen. If you let people just understand by grace through faith, that's what happens over there. And these people over here are reacting to the negative side of this, and they're saying, no, that's not how it's supposed to be. God wants us to be free, you know. And Paul is saying freedom is on the path. That's where freedom is. You think you're free over here, you're not free over there. You find yourself in slavery to something else. We talked about the idea of a fish wanting to be free from the water a few weeks ago. You know, I was just at the Japanese gardens and, you know, see these giant fish in the Japanese gardens, and I'm like imagining one of those things getting enough momentum to just jump right out and onto the land. You know, it's like, I want to be closer to that bonsai tree or whatever, right? And just get all the effort and just fly out of the water, freedom, you know, and then land on the ground. That's not freedom. That's dangerous for a fish, right? Long enough outside of the water, that thing is going to be dead. That's not freedom. So what does it mean to be a by grace through faith kind of person? How do we know when we're on that path? How do we know what that looks like? Because these things are easier to point our fingers at and we say, we understand what this looks like and I understand what this looks like, but what Paul's explaining seems a little more abstract. Like, what does that actually look like? How do we do that? Paul is going to really get into detail with what that looks like to be a by grace through faith person that walks with the Spirit during the rest of our series. So the next few weeks, I encourage you to stay tuned, be here for that, because he's going to get real specific. He's going to say, this is what it looks like when you're walking by the Spirit, being a by grace through faith kind of person, And this is what it doesn't look like. So here's what it looks like to stay on that path. But it's an important question, is how do you know what you believe? How do you know if you're growing in your faith? How do you know if you are a by grace through faith kind of person? Because sometimes we think about faith this way. We think, hey, it's a set of ideas that I hold in my mind. Like, it's certain things that I believe about God, I believe in Jesus, I have faith. I have ideas in my mind that I connect with, and those are ideas that I have. But the Bible doesn't just make faith an idea. When it talks about faith, it talks about it in a very action-oriented way. Book of James does that as well. The letter to James that we referenced, he talks about that faith and action are connected. It's not, action isn't faith, but faith acts. Faith is something that acts. And there's a way of knowing that a way of understanding faith where it's really this, that what you do is what you believe. That our actions tell us what we believe. So if you're curious about, hey, am I growing in my faith? The Bible here gives us a really helpful way of answering that question. It's chapter 5, verse 6, the end of it. Faith working through love. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So saying faith is how you know, or love is how you know if you're growing in your faith. If you want to know what you believe, look at what you do. Faith is more than just an idea that you hold in your head. The Bible connects faith and action. Love is what faith does. So faith moves, faith acts, faith does something, and the action that faith does is love. So a good way of figuring out whether or not we're growing in our faith is answering the question, are you growing in love? Are you more loving towards people? Do you love God more? Do you love people more? That's a great way of knowing. Are you growing in your faith? Do you love God more? Do you love people more? Faith in love. The Bible connects those things here in this passage in a very explicit way. And just a side note, too, that the creator of love gets to tell us what love is. The creator of love is the ultimate source of how we understand what love is. It's not necessarily my feeling. It is the biblical definition of love that's the most important definition, right? There are times that someone might be loving towards me in a way that doesn't feel warm and fuzzy for me. My wife, if she, you know, my wife is one of the most refining, you know, parts of my life, our relationship with each other, where we can tell each other, hopefully in loving ways, hopefully not just in the heat of an argument where we're messing up, you know, where it's like, hey, you're being very prideful, or you just seem to be angry a lot, that kind of thing, where it's like we can have those kind of conversations with each other. And because we both share our common beliefs and we know we're trying to grow towards Jesus together, it makes a big difference, right? That we know what kind of people we're trying to be, and we know what relationship matters the most, which is our relationship with God, and we're together trying to grow towards Jesus together. And so when she tells me something that is a character thing that I'm not noticing in my heart, some kind of spiritual, some sin that I'm dealing with, that she is in the best perspective to see because she lives with me every day, and she points out something like that, guess what I don't feel when that happens? I don't feel super loved. I don't feel warm and fuzzy, like my heart just feels with joy over having something pointed out about myself. But let me tell you that that is an incredibly loving act of her. For her to do that, to say something to me that's like, hey, like I know you want to be a man of God. I know you want to follow Jesus. I know your desire is to be more like Christ, and this thing doesn't match that. And there you go. And now I get to deal with that, but it doesn't feel warm and fuzzy. Again, God, but it is love. It is very much love in that moment. And so that's why I just say God gets to tell us what love is. He's the creator of love. And so just because something doesn't feel loving necessarily doesn't mean it isn't loving, right? But we got to let the Bible tell us what love is. I want to know what love is, and I want the Bible to show me, or whatever. That's sorry, I don't even know where that came from. I apologize. Wow. So are you growing in love? Jesus had this conversation with the scribes and Pharisees. I like to imagine that there was a kind of sport, a little game that the scribes and Pharisees used to play on Jesus, where they would, and they never won. Like, Jesus won every time, but they really thought, because Jesus had this big, and I'm using my imagination a little bit here, so bear with me, but where Jesus would be gathering this large group of people, right? These people, and he's telling them, hey, this is what the kingdom of God is all about. He's telling them, he's painting this picture for them of what the kingdom of God is, and he was constantly getting interrupted with questions. People would say, teacher, I have a question. And some people were legitimate questions, but the scribes and Pharisees' game was they were always trying to trip him up. And I imagine groups of them kind of huddled up like, okay, let's come up with a really good question for Jesus, because they were trying to embarrass him in front of everybody. They were trying to make him look foolish. They were jealous of the crowds. Jesus was teaching something. They had gotten off track with what started as something very good, but they had gotten they were very much on the side that, you know, Paul's talking about, that this is not what it means to be a by grace through faith kind of person. And Jesus is showing them this new way of life, what it means to follow him in this new way of relating to God that would happen through him. And he's building the platform for that, and he's teaching his followers and teaching his disciples as well. And they didn't like that, and they wanted to, they had decided already about Jesus that he was not the Messiah, he was not the one they'd been waiting for, and he didn't come the way they expected, and so they had written him off. And they were doing whatever they could to undermine at that point. Like, how do we disperse these crowds? How do we make Jesus look, you know, just like he doesn't know what he's talking about in front of this group? And so I imagine them whispering together, like, trying to come up with questions. What's a good question to ask him? Hey, let's ask him this. And so they'd go and ask him questions, and then Jesus would just, he was the most wise person ever, right? And he knew what they were thinking, the Bible tells us. He knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew what their motives were. And so he would always find his way through these, even the toughest scenarios that they would try to develop. And they'd talk about the resurrection. They knew that some people didn't believe in life after death in the Jewish world at that time, and other people did. And so he's like, this crowd is made up of people who are on both of those things. And so how do we get this crowd divided against him? And he would always answer questions. Or there's political questions that he'd get asked, like, should we pay taxes unto Caesar or not? And then Jesus would always find the perfect way to answer them. And one day a scribe comes up to Jesus, and this guy actually does have good motives. And he says, Jesus, he's watching how all this is going, and he says, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? What's the most important commandment? And Paul really gives part of the answer in verse 14 of what we just read here in Galatians. He says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' answer to that question, what's the most important commandment, we find in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. He says, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So that's the number one. In other words, we could shorten it down even more. It is love God, love people. Right? That's what God is calling us to. That's what really everything sums itself up in, these ideas of loving God. And I love that it says with all your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and all your strength. Loving God with everything that you are, every part of yourself. Love God, and then love others. Love other people as well. And the Bible tells us that the scribe, rather than going, you know, being disappointed, he goes, yeah, that's right. Yeah, you nailed that one. You know, and he gives Jesus the credit that he is due for that. But that's what Paul does, is brings us back to those kind of words of Jesus about what the law is now. So now for the Christian, what life looks like is loving God and loving people. Then he says, and because of the conflict that's happening in the church in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He says, what's happening in your church is not loving. You guys are tearing each other up. He says, what you need is to love God and love other people. And then he says, and we're headed a direction. Back up to verse 5 again, he says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. He's going to talk about what life in the Spirit looks like, through the Spirit, what it means to be a through the Spirit kind of person. Over these next few weeks, we'll be looking at what that means, life in the Spirit, and the Spirit as our guide rather than the law as our guide. And he says that our life now, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You know, that part of you that doesn't want to follow Jesus. There's a part of you that wants to, and another part of you that you battle against. The Bible describes that as the spirit and the flesh. That'll be in next week's message. He says, we wait for the hope of righteousness, that one day there will be full alignment for you if you're a follower of Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus, you've received that gift of salvation. One day there will be full alignment where the part of you that wants to follow Jesus will be the only part that there is. And the part of you that doesn't want to follow him and that is destructive to self and to others, that part will be gone and you will be a new creation completely. And he says, we eagerly wait for that. That's what our hope is. The Bible talks about the return of Christ or our life with Christ after this one, where it is our hope. It is in something that we have incredible hope. And so I want to end with a couple of questions here, three questions actually. The first is who is the highest authority in your life? We're talking about that cafeteria style faith and the approach that it's very tempting to take. It's very common to take that, just this belief, but not taking the whole package or actually the system of thought and walking down the road in a consistent way. Are you the highest authority in your life, or is God the highest authority in your life? I think that's an important question for you to wrestle with, an important question for you to answer. The second thing I want to ask is, I had a heavy heart this morning, just after the stuff that was in the news yesterday. And it's this question: how do people change? How do you transform the human heart? There's some people that say, well, people can't change. Like, you can try to educate them, you can try to legislate certain things, you know, but people ultimately aren't going to change. And I don't believe that. You know, what I believe, what I hold to, I believe that by grace through faith we change. I believe that Jesus changes the human heart in a way that nothing else does. And when you see the hatred and the division, and you see all this stuff, and it seems like the nation is so divided in a way that, unlike anything I can remember in my lifetime, you go, how do you change that? Right? How does that change? How do you bring peace to situations like that? How do you change the hearts of people who are filled with hate towards other people? And I think prayer is a big part of that, right? I think we pray, and we're going to pray in just a few moments for that. But I think Jesus changes the heart unlike anything else, and that's why we need the message of Christ, the true message of Jesus and what Jesus comes to bring, to get out there more than it is. People misunderstand what we believe. They think we're all about thinking we're better than other people, and that's not at all what we're about. We're about grace, God's grace that changes our hearts, God's grace that gives us something that we could never deserve, which is life with Jesus in this life and in the next life. So that's how people change. That's how you change. It's not by this, you know, any other system, I don't think, changes our hearts the way this does. That when we understand God's grace, when we receive God's grace, it begins this transforming power in our hearts. And then when we pursue Jesus and follow him, our hearts will change and others' hearts will change. And that's what we pray for, is for that message to expand and for other people to follow Jesus, because I believe that changes people unlike anything else. And the last question is this that I'll ask is, are you growing in love? And I could ask it another way. Are you growing in your faith? And the question would be answered really the same way, is, are you growing in love? Are you growing? Do you find yourself loving God and loving people more than you used to? Some questions for us to wrestle with. And if there's anyone in this room today that you've never received this gift of salvation that Jesus freely offers, arms out, wanting to give you life with him, I invite you and encourage you in the next few moments to receive that gift. We gave you a program when you came in that actually has a prayer on the inside of it that just says a prayer of belief. And we offer that as a simple tool for you if you'd like to decide to follow Jesus. I encourage you, I invite you to use this prayer, or even to just put this in your own words if you want to, and to make that decision to follow Jesus. I would love to pray with you. If you need some help with that, you're not sure, you have questions maybe before you do that, I'd love to talk with you after the service is over. But I invite you to put your faith in Jesus, begin walking with him, receive that incredible gift of grace that we receive by faith. We just trust God and we receive what he offers us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for this time, Lord, to be together and to worship you and to seek your to seek you, Lord, to seek your face. And we want to know you more. We know that when we know you more, we are transformed. Lord, we love other people. We love you more. And Lord, that has such incredible effects in our own life. Lord, that when we pursue you with everything we have, that is a joyful place to be. That is a hope-filled place to live our lives. And so we want to be there. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room today who has never put their faith in you. I pray that today would be the day that before they leave, they would take a step towards you, Lord. That they would receive that gift of salvation that you freely offer. There is nothing that they can do to earn it or deserve it. It is an incredible act of grace that you provided a way for them to know you through your own sacrifice, Lord. And so we pray that you would help those to follow you. I pray ever-increasing numbers of people in this community, in this church, Lord, would know you and would follow you. I thank you so much for everybody that's here today with us, Lord. And I pray that we would be people growing in our faith, that we would decide once and for all if there's any decisions that need to be made about who is the highest authority in our lives. Lord, if we need to be pushed off the throne and we need to allow you to take control of that, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do so. Lord, you are the one who needs to lead us. Lord, we don't do as good a job leading our lives as you would. And so, Lord, just affirm together that you are the authority. We want to follow you. We want to know you more. And Lord, we pray for our nation. And then, church, I invite you to join and just kind of pray with me as well right now for our country. And Lord, we believe that things are not where they should be, Lord, as far as just the amount of hate and how divided everything is. And Lord, I pray that you would use even this dark situation in Charlottesville yesterday to start conversations and to even repentance, Lord, that needs to happen in people's hearts. And Lord, that we would stop viewing our fellow country people as enemies and Lord, come together in a way that we aren't right now. And just how extreme things are. And then a whole bunch of people in the middle that are just kind of confused, I think, by the extremes. But Lord, I pray that you would help us as Christians to be agents of love and agents of a voice for peace and a voice for hope. And Lord, people that speak into this situation somehow. Lord, show us how to do that. It's hard for me to even wrap my mind around what that looks like sometimes. But Lord, lead us in that as well. Lead us to be people that bridge gaps instead of being people that build separations between each other. Lord, help us to be bridge builders. And God, we just submit this whole situation to you. We know that you knew, this isn't a surprise to you that our nation would be where it is right now or that there would be riots or there would be conflict on the level that it is. And Lord, I know that we don't necessarily know all the facts, all the details, all the stories about everything, but from what we do understand, it's either way, it's wrong. Either way, it's dark. Either way, Lord, we need your help with this. So, Lord, please rule and reign in people's hearts. And, Lord, may Christians be these agents of peace and agents of hope and love. And, Lord, show us how to do that. Lord, I pray that you'd reveal that to us, that how we can do that. And, Lord, we thank you for this time of being together like this. We thank you for this time of seeking you. And I pray that we would, as we leave here this morning, continue to seek you, to continue to pursue you, and to follow you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.